seated for a moment, is I wanted to just mention something about faith promise. We had our faith promise, I know, and I don't want to go into this in deep detail. But while Brother Brian, and it was such a great time having them with us, and you got to hear him preach and you got to meet them. We had them in our home, and they're just wonderful people to be around. And they're doing the great work of God in Haiti, and at the same time, their own battles that everybody has their own crosses to bear. And they're in the States for doctor's appointments, and Sister Brian has some health issues that actually have doctors kind of stumped, and she's dealt with it for years, and we're praying for her that the Lord would help them. I'm thinking, Lord, they're in Haiti. Couldn't that be enough? But you know what? We all have that part of our life where we may have questions and wonder, you know, Lord, could you ease up? But, you know, the Lord has a perfect work that he's doing in all of our lives. But go back to faith promises. I wanted to clarify something in this. And Brother Brian, when he was talking, I asked a few of you after this, after it was over, I said, how did you feel? You know, were you clear on it? And some of you, well, everybody I asked, the few I asked, said it was a little confusing. So I want to clarify what faith promise is. And if I would ask you, if you don't mind, when church is over, come read one of these. These are very simple and it explains it. But my wife was one of those that was kind of scratching her head because of the way it was said. And I don't mean this at all against Brother Brian. He was up here doing a great job presenting the burden of Haiti. But he made mention of, you know, get a number and put it down, and he said this would be what you would like to give, and the next number is maybe by faith what you can give, and then the next one is if God blesses you, what you can give. He said, then add them together, and that's your faith promise. And I'm afraid when he said add them together, you might have been like me and went, wow, that's quite a bit. And my wife's number, when she added them together, was like $300. So she put $300, and I think we lacked some of them being turned in because of that. So I want to tell you, just straight out, faith promise works. You know that. God blesses you for it. When you put it into your budget, God always blesses your giving. But just to kind of open up the blinds a little bit, let you look inside our missions giving, most families, what they're giving on faith promise, you know, depending on what they know they can do, it's anywhere from 25 a month, 50 to 75. We've had some do 100. But that's just the average, okay? So don't think, I can't do those three numbers added together, so I'm just going to have to do what I can. So I'm not going to tell Brother Brian that I stepped in here and tried to clarify, because he would feel so bad if he thought I had to. But between you and I today, I wanted to clarify that. I felt like as a pastor, it's a good thing. And it may benefit the church, because some of you may go, oh, I can do 50. I can do 75. But, you know, 300 might be a stretch. And our numbers reflected that there might have been some confusion. And I was wanting to get up and tell you how much we had. And when I saw how much was pledged, I went, that would have been nice in 2002. But not in 2016 or 15, 17, I'm sorry, I get my years. It is 2017, but it's like, I don't know if it's me, but it seems like they change it every year, right when I get used to it. It always changes. Anyway, is that clear? It's a monthly pledge that you put it into your giving budget, and at Mission Sunday is the first Sunday, and that's a good Sunday to do that. And it may be, you know, when you got your funds set aside, and just say missions. Or if you're filling out a tithing envelope, or even if you give online, and you just can put on there, you may say you might have given, you know, $300, and just put in there, you know, what missions was on that, and it'll be designated for it. And I think that's clear. Anyway, I felt like I needed to do that. Amen. God bless you. You may be dismissed from that part, but now we're going on to the sermon. Amen. Come back and sit down. Now I would ask you to stand, and we're going to read the word of the Lord. And I was not aware what Jared was teaching. He never knows what I'm preaching. Sometimes even when I'm done, you know, I know there's some questions what I'm preaching. So I understand that. So I also, you know, I don't always know. But he set this up perfectly with his lesson today. Very good job on holiness and what it means. And that's not really the aim here, but you'll see. And I'm going to go to 2 Samuel and read verses chapter 18, and we're going to go to verse 19. And this is a post-battle scene that you're going to see here. And we'll get a little grasp on it and come back to it a little later. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord had avenged him of his enemies." Now, Ahimaaz, the preacher's kid, he was a runner. He was a messenger, and they were very proud of their ability to get there and do that. Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." In other words, it's bad news. Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you've seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?" "But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between two gates. The watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall and lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "There is another man running alone." And the king said, "Oh, he brings good news." So the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man, and he comes with good news." So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord, the king." The king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about." I don't really know. I don't have an answer for you. Then the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and he stood. Didn't have a message, but he ran real fast to get there. I want to preach from this subject, the worst battlefield in the world. The worst battlefield in the world. Father, I ask your help today. We need it. Lord, we have felt this week would be a consecration service, a time when we set aside everything non-material, everything, Lord, that has nothing to do with our walk with you. We set those physical things aside today. And Lord, we want to look at you, just us and you. And Father, we want to consecrate ourselves. We want to order our steps before you today. And I pray, Father, that through your word that could be accomplished, that you would help us today to look inside ourselves. In Jesus' name, do your perfect work, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. David fought many battles, and he won all of them. But this particular battle was one we really all need to avoid at any cost. This battle, while producing a winner and a loser, it was a battle that David lost, even though he was on the winning side. In his lifetime, he won something like 17 battles. David never lost a battle. 17-0. That's a good record in any event. Anytime that next letter is O, you've had a good season. And David had a good life serving God and on the battlefield. And our text tells the story about a battle that David won, but it was also a defeat. It could be said that it wasn't a clear victory. You could say that the kingdom of Judah lost and the kingdom of Judah won. But you could also say that though David's men that day won, that David also lost. In order for a win to be a win, in order for a win to be clear, there must be a clear winner. There has to be a clear loser. I went to a track meet when I was a little boy. We went with the boys' club in town. And it was like one of those things. We got to the boys' club and, hey, tomorrow we're going on a track meet. Bring a note from your mom and me and my cousin. Hey, we brought a note. And that van took us all the way to Austin, Texas. Quite a drive, 5 hours maybe, 4 or 5 hours, to go to a track meet. I'd never been to a track meet. And I was just wearing pants and shirt. I remember my pants were a little tight. I was about to outgrow them. And after I got there and I saw guys there that were actually track stars. And I'm wearing my jeans and some kind of tennis shoes and a shirt that wasn't a track shirt. And as I began to enter into each event, I realized I was woefully unprepared to be a track star that day. But they had some easy things to do. How far can you throw a softball? It's better than the shot put, not as damaging. But by the end of the day, my memory was I got to have $3 to spend, me and my cousin each. And we went across the street to a restaurant with some other boys by ourselves without an adult. And I got to spend my $3 on lunch. And so that made my trip to Austin all worth it. Some guys came home with a medal. I didn't come home with anything because I just really didn't know what they were fighting for. I was along for the ride. A clear victory can be blurred sometimes when the lines are moved, though. When you don't know where's the finish line, how are you going to run past the line with any heart at all? But lines can sometimes be moved. If I ask how many would accept Christ as their Savior, and we had a, you know, a massive crowd of 10,000, and then I called that revival, I could tell people we had 700 conversions because we had that many hands raised. Some of them I know raised two hands, but that's all right. We counted them all as converts. But see, that's moving the line up there saying, anybody raise your hand, we're counting you part of those that have been saved. But we have to keep our lines clearly defined when it comes to salvation by the Book of Acts plan of salvation, the New Testament plan. We have to continue to hold fast to being baptized in the name of Jesus. We want that line to always be there and not say, well, you know, there's some people that believe that. I don't want to know what some people believe. I want to stand on the Word of God. Now, I know I can get amens here. We're in church, obviously. So I'm, you know, that point we all know. And whenever I repented of my sins, that meant I turned around from them with no desire to go back again. And if I did go back, God still forgives me when I repent and turn away again. But I know that whenever I prayed to Him, He filled me with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I didn't say I accept Him as my Savior. I just prayed, Lord, forgive me. I raised my hands. I started talking in other tongues. And it was an amazing thing that happened to me at 8 years old. And it's happened again and again and again. I felt cleansed inside. I used to grow up thinking, you know, I hope God doesn't call me to preach because I have no real cool stories to tell. But I'll tell you something. It's amazing to tell a story that at 8 years old, I was forgiven and cleansed, and I went home feeling like a brand new person. How bad can you be as an 8-year-old? No, how great is this experience of the Holy Ghost when God can make an 8-year-old know that they've got something that's real? And I'm thankful that my pastor never moved the line out there and said, well, as long as you got Jesus in your heart, that's all right. You come up here and stand and you just say this after me. Lord, I ask you to come into my heart today and God's going to bless you. I had a friend of mine that did that. And he said, for years I lived in shame because I wonder, why do I not feel any different? And why can I not conquer the sin and the temptation? He said, till one day I went into an apostolic church and I got a hold of what the real deal was. And God filled me, and I was baptized in His name. This is that plan of salvation. And don't ever believe that, well, God has different churches for different people. God has one Lord. It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, not two, three, not however you feel. People love to move the lines into their living room where they're comfortable. They don't want anything to happen to them to cause them to feel like, you know, I'm lost. Or no one wants guilt, especially in this society we live in today. But when those who are living for God and walking the narrow path of salvation step out of line, think about this. That area where they step out can very quickly become their new path. That part where you step away from where you used to be, we can make that a new path. And it's that place where your tomorrows will soon be measured. If you can step out away from doctrinal salvation, if you can step away from the life of holy living, and you can get one person to put their arm around you and say, no, no, you're okay. I was there too. Trust me, you're good. We're living in a society of instant feedback. You post your post and you wonder if somebody's going to like it. Read an article the other day. It said people are getting addicted to endorphins. They want that feel-good sensation that somebody is validating them. I'm not talking bad about that. I love we can contact each other very easily. I'm not nothing wrong with that. If we don't get addicted to that and let that begin to be our religion, and you can say anything. You can say anything on Facebook, and there'll be a group of, not one individual, there'll be a group of people ready to anoint you and say, you got it, brother. You got it, sister. And that line gets moved where you've erred, and suddenly you're not in the wrong place. You're in the right place because we've moved the battle lines. Now, hold on a minute. Don't think it's just all that. Don't anybody get up and walk out, please. You know, unless it's a good reason. See, I remember years ago, we was pastoring in Fort Lauderdale and you know, Home Mission Church, and our kids, Jared and Kayla, were toddlers, and this one night, we remember this one night because it's on video, not the service, but the post-service party. We're at home. My wife's counting the tithes and offering. You know, it doesn't take long, but she's put it in the book, figuring out if we can pay our the building rent that next day or something. And she's sitting there going over the books, and I'm videoing all of this, and the look on her face looks like it's not a good day, a good night. And Jared is swinging this little bolo tie, you know, them cowboy ties. And she said, Jared, quit doing that. And she said, you have not been very good. You've been bad tonight. And it was so funny. He said, I was good after you came down off the platform. When I think of that, I remember being up at the pulpit. And we had about, besides my wife and I, there was about 16 other people there. And most people were sitting to the right. The left had a few. Most people were sitting to my right. We sat there because the restroom was right down the hall right there, and it was easy to slip out. My wife could take the kids to the restroom and things. And I remember while I'm preaching, I'm looking not at my kids. I'm looking at the people that are looking at my kids. And there was one point where I had no one looking up at me at all. And I paused, and I just did this. And slowly, oh, we're in church. People realize we're in church. I said, okay, now let's go. You can do that when there's 16 people out there. It was a rough night. It was a rough night. But once my dear wife went off the platform, things got better. Things got better. It might have been the night she took Kayla out, and Kayla screamed as if she was being just pummeled. And my wife never touched her. She said, I went in there in the bathroom, and she was just screaming, and the whole church could hear her. And I just was sitting here going, how much long is this going to take? Because I got to get back. They thought my wife was beating her, and this one lady was, they're just, I could see the pain look on her face. My wife come out, and she was still laughing. And she, after church, said, I didn't touch her. She would just, no, Mama, no, no, don't spank me, don't spank me. And it was just one of those kind of things. The battle we thought was at church. That was where the battle was. It was not just hard to get to church. It was, and you all that have toddlers, y'all know how it can be. It was hard to maintain there because they were everybody's, you know, pets, and we could not even, you know, look at them wrong. So we had to act like, no, I know they're angels. We're taking them for ice cream after church. They're perfect. But if the battle is before you get to church, if the battle's in the home, it's difficult to even get to the place to worship God. See, the problem with the battle scene that I read you a text on, it didn't start right there. The little town that David was holed up in, Mahanaim, it wasn't even his town. That's where he was just holed up because there'd been a rebellion. And if you want to go back, it went back before Absalom. It goes back to, I could say, Amnon. Amnon fell in love with his half-sister. And in those days, that wasn't incorrect. They married within the family, and that's just what they did, and was almost necessary, I'm sure. Her name was Tamar. And he had a cousin, it was his best buddy, named Jonadab. And Jonadab said to him, you know, why art thou, being a king's son, so lean from day to day? You haven't eaten nothing. And you know, Jonadab was bad news. He goes, you know, you're a king's kid. You could have her. And so they conspired. Instead of going to David and saying, I would like her to be my wife, he acted like he was sick, and he told a lie and said, go tell my dad I'm sick. And his dad comes to him, son, what's wrong? And he had his own house. He was pretty grown here. Dad, I'm really feeling bad. I got a stomach ache. And the only thing that will help me is if my sister comes and fixes me some of those pancakes that she makes. That's really the only thing. Sure. And so dad does that. She shows up. He attacks her violently and shames her for the rest of her life. She's shamed. And it said the hatred he had with her afterwards was greater than the love, if you want to call that word, that he had for her in the beginning. Cast her out, and she never married. And she was Absalom's sister, and she was shamed. After this, David did nothing. He did nothing. So when I say it started here, I might could say it started in the springtime, just a few years before. Well, I could say in your Bible, one chapter. And it said it's a time for kings to go forth to battle, and David remained in his home. It was a little town of Rabbah. It wasn't a big town. I don't need to be there. It was a time for kings to go forth to battle. But David went and picked up the lines as if it was a string line, and he brought it back, and he pulled it back to his bedroom and said, I'm going to let the line be right here, and that way I'm still legal. It's okay for me to stay home. Joab, it's an easy battle. You go there. You don't need a king there. I'll just show up in the last act. Get the credit for it, but you go ahead. It was a time for kings to go forth to battle, but David moved the lines. And of course, we know this sad story. Up on the rooftop, he looks down and spies, and there he sees her. Next thing you know, David has murdered her husband to cover his sin and the pregnancy that ensued. And so now David has sin in his home. God forgave him. He repents. Beautiful psalm of repentance. I wonder when I see this, and I go to the next chapter, I wonder, could this have been why Amnon thought, I see how dad lives. The lines have been blurred. We're just going to do whatever we want to do. And next thing you know, she, Tamar, has been shamed. Absalom didn't say anything about his brother. He was passive, but very aggressive. He waited and waited and waited, stewing the whole time. And then he sends invitation to his father. Hey, Dad, I'm having a big party. I'm going to shear sheep. You know how we have the big cookout and everything. We're going to have a great time. Will you come? David was a great statesman, a great leader, terrible father. We need to be real when we read our Bible characters. He was not a good father. No. Just like Absalom thought, he said, no, y'all go ahead and have fun. He invites all the king's sons. One of those, of course, was Amnon, who he kills. He has his servants kill. Then the servants came and told David, all the king's sons are dead. Now, I've often wondered if they planned that so that when they gave him the real news, he would say, oh, so much better than losing all my sons. And they came and said, all the king's sons are dead. And then someone else came up and said, oh, no, 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 no. It's just Amnon. It's just that one. And David mourned. But again, he did nothing. Do you see a pattern here? Do you see a consistent line here? That when he should have acted, he didn't. And I'm feeling like, lady I was talking to many years ago, I was coming to see her. My wife and I were driving some way south of here. And we turned right. And there we looked over in a parking lot. And it looked like what we thought was a prostitute leaning into the window of a car. And I said, right in broad daylight. And I won't describe the particulars of the scene, but if it was your daughter or my daughter, you'd be ashamed and embarrassed. And my wife said, honey, that's the daughter of the lady we're about to go see. They go to our church. So by the time I got to her house, I had my sermon prepared. I had no notes, but I had my sermon prepared. I said, what in the world? And she said, you know, I have no leverage because, see, I was on drugs and in rehab for 2 years, so I really don't have any authority. It wouldn't be right for me to tell her. I said, you're losing her. It may be too late, but yeah, you do have a right. You're a parent. You don't love her like you should. And, you know, I preached my little sermon to her, and she lost her daughter because she didn't feel like she had the right. That's how I feel that David was backing away with the same reasoning. I don't really have a right because I've been ashamed. Look at how I've been shamed. But God forgave David. God forgave him. And when God forgives you, you go right back to where you were. You're put in right standing. You are justified by God. So we cannot let our past failures and mistake cause us to step down to a lower level in God and think that we don't deserve the best that he has for us. Don't ever think you got to sit in the cheap seats because you failed somewhere. You're a child of God. You need to understand the mercy of God, the grace of God. It is complete. It will cover you. It will put you back where you were and better than you've ever been before. Don't make God cheap. He's not a cheap father. He's an everlasting father. He's still the creator. His blood covers your sin. Oh, God, help us to understand your mercy today. He's a mighty God. He's everlasting father. But remember, he is the everlasting father. Lord, help us today to know you. But Absalom fled. This is 2 Samuel 13:37. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimaaz, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. David, you get a star by your name because you mourned for your son every day. Did you ever send him an email? Did you send him a letter? Did you go see him? I mourned for him every day. I felt so bad. So Absalom fled there and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead, he was gone. And now David longed. He longed. Think about that word. Oh, I wish I could go see Amnon or see my son Absalom. I want Absalom back. He longed for him. Didn't say he did anything about it. I want to see him. So bad. See, the problem really started when David stayed home from a battlefield. When we stay home from a battle that we should have fought, when there's a line that we should not have allowed to move, we're going to pay for it somewhere. Somebody's in our ear saying, you know, listen, it's really not that big a deal. I know churches, blah, 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 and they, blah, blah, you know. You should have fun in this life, and we're dealing with our souls. God has laid this on my heart, folks. It's been on my mind and on my heart for about 4 weeks. And I've been trying to think, God, how do I deliver my heart to a church today that are some awesome people? But I want us to stay in that awesome road that we're walking down. I don't want to see us beginning to look like the world and think that that's all right. Because what happens before long, we'll look like it in here, but we're going to live like it out there. And then you've got a divided church that loses its power because every Sunday we sit here with guilt in our minds and our hearts saying, oh, I don't fit that drill anymore. I don't fit that description of the people he's talking about. Help us, Lord, today to embrace it with everything that we have. So as we head towards the end here, Ahimaaz, remember, he was the one. He was the faster runner, the messenger. Now, understand, messengers were very important in battle. They were the ones that would communicate. And they would run so as not to be shot with an arrow, not to be stabbed with a sword or a spear. And they were fleet of foot. They were the fastest runners in the camp. That's why they got the job. They couldn't just run fast, but they could run for several miles and get there quickly, undetected, and run into the city and deliver the news. And by that news they received, you can imagine how important their job was to say, well, these troops need help, or they're advancing on this side and this side they're not. You know, it's good to get word about the battlefield, and then he would turn around and go back and tell them what the answer was going to be. But it would be brought by either a good news carrier or a bad news carrier. If it's a good news carrier, from a distance they could say, he's bringing good news, all right, troops, y'all can stand down. But if he sees it's bad news, start mustering the troops. We got to get some ready. But that way, when he's here, we're ready to hit it right now, and we're going to get out there and strike quickly. And so they're looking out there, and we're trying to determine, is this good news or is this bad news? But here, the Cushite was most likely darker complected, so they could tell the two runners. You didn't want identical twins being your runners, because then you just got to wait, and you still don't know till they say who they are. They don't wear big name tags, but the Cushite was the one that had the answer, and he was running, but his news was not good news. It was for David, it wasn't going to be good news. It was going to be bad news. And they told him, son, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult, but you've got to tell it like it is. You don't get there and try to water it down. You don't walk up there to this David after you catch your breath and try to turn it and twist it to where it just sounds like it's good, but it really isn't. You got to preach it the way you really did see it. We've got to know today, in these last days, we don't need to water this message down. We need it exactly the way the Bible has it for us. I'm not ever going to bend these rules, church. I want us to understand this is life for us. This is life for us. So he arrived. He had bad news about Absalom. But think about this. He also had good news about the battle. He had bad news and he had good news. Ahimaaz outran the Cushite. He didn't have any news. He didn't have any news he could share. He could only say, well, I saw a battle. I saw a tumult. I saw men fighting. Thank you, son, for that great, wonderful bit of news. What would we do without it? Because we kind of thought it was going to be a battle. But he really didn't know what it was all about. The message gets blurred when the battle lines are moved. Because the next runner, he was there with some good news. He was there with some bad news. What kind of battle is it when one man cannot tell you it's good or that it's bad? Because the bad was good and the good was bad. And really, when the battle is in our homes, sometimes just getting to church is like, we won. We got to church. If you've ever had a lot of kids in your car, I was raised in a car that had kids in it, and it was a fight. My dad would work nights, and so if we were going, and sometimes he worked nights, and we were going to Tuesday or Thursday night church, I'd go out the door, because I'm the youngest forever I was, until it didn't matter, and I had three siblings older than me, and so I knew the front seat was never going to be mine. I didn't know what a front seat felt like. I did. Mom would go grocery shopping. I'd sit up there, but it didn't matter then. There's no value to it when nobody's fighting for it. And, you know, my brothers and sisters, they'd all be just, and all of a sudden, you know, just that flurry of activity, and they're running and then screaming, and my sister's got her hair pulled. Mom, I'm just sliding into the back seat, scooting to the center because I don't know which side. I don't even get to pick. That's what it's like when you're number four. And when Brother Mark was born, I rode in the back seat with him to church because I didn't care. There's no value into the front anymore. But when there's siblings there, life is a battle constantly. And whenever you can't love God's people, when that's where the line is, and I went up there and I hugged his neck. Woo. I shook her hand today. Whew. What kind of a church is it if that's where the battle line is? The enemy likes to put battle lines right where you live to try to box you in so that you feel like you've really done something when you've gotten out of bed. I made it. I made it to the car. Right now I'm trying to decide what not to say. I just deleted two sentences in my mind, just so you know. Paying tithes, that shouldn't even be a battle. Shouldn't even be a battle. I'm a lot healthier than I used to be because at my coffee maker, the Keurig, every morning it's right there. My wife now has vitamins I have to take. So I'm assuming I'm healthier. She said, this way you'll see it every morning. And I haven't missed but maybe once. It's vitamins, one a day, probiotics, something else. I don't know. It's I'm healthier. And I do feel better. I'm not trying to put that down. I'm so glad she died because I cannot remember to do things like that. But it's right there. That's where it has to be. And every time I'm through with that nasty last one I take, like the other day she kissed me in the morning. And she went, you just took that vitamin. I said, you're the one that put them out there. But every time I take them, I'm feeling like there should be some confetti or something. Just, woo. But no, I'm the only one up. And so it's just my private little celebration. All right, no big deal. But we must win our battle at home always. If we're having church and you have to sit there going, I don't know, what do you feel like? Don't lose that battle. Because when we can't get to church,